A little levity's good, isn't it? Well, let's bow together in prayer. Thank you for bringing us together today, Lord. We love you. We love your word. We love that you have spoken and that we can listen and hear and obey, and it enriches our life. It gives us the truth as a foundation for life. It gives us a foot up over all the rest of the world who's hunting and searching, trying to put together a worldview that makes sense. But we have your word. And yes, there's a lot of debate and discussion over the years about it, but not the point of Jesus and his selfless life, his salvation that he brings through Jesus. We're set that that's what the hope of the world is. And so thanks for this opportunity again to look into the word and just share thoughts today. And I pray that you will speak through me in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember very clearly growing up the skepticism that my father had as a pastor and many other Christians of the social gospel. So there were churches that built hospitals and they ran feeding programs, but they were liberal churches who had the social gospel, and in fairness, many of them had even given up on the message of Christ, had changed their theological statements so that anybody who believed anything was appropriate. And so there was some ground for it, but we were missing the point. I remember how it was important even to distance ourselves from those groups, and how often we would somewhat braggingly say, I won't say my dad was bragging, he just believed that he just felt like we preach the gospel, we get people saved, we offer salvation, we don't just go to another country and build a hospital. But then when the government stepped in with all of their government programs to care for the poor and inner city programs to address poverty and education and health, the church bemoaned that we had lost our place of importance in caring for people. And that always struck me as kind of inconsistent. Well, we didn't value it. Someone else did. Why wouldn't we think we were set aside? And so today I'm totally behind the new emphasis of the church regaining its role as a leader in meeting the needs of our community. That just has to be obvious, that the Church of Jesus Christ should love people and be seeking to meet their needs. So I have two messages, this one last week and one today, entitled Good Works Plus. And last week I talked to you about how the believer has more to offer. When we set out to do good works, we have Christ's love, we have Christ's power, and we have the balance that Christ taught about loving ourselves and loving others. That gives us a leg up on everybody else. Christ's love, Christ's power, and his balance. Today I want to add the fourth thing to that, because it would be really inappropriate to not have it. It would skew the message, and maybe there was a little angst last week from some who didn't hear it last week. I want to make sure it's said today. And that's that good works plus show that the works of a believer are superior, because we show Christ, in showing Christ's love, we create an opening for and an openness to the message of salvation. When people really see Christ's love in action, there's something that causes them to want to respond or to give us an opportunity to share why we are doing what we're doing. And it gives us an open door for salvation. Common services, many of you are familiar with, you've helped support it over the years. Maybe there's someone who isn't aware of it today. We have a relief agency in the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's called Christian and Mercy Associates. And what's that? Oh, yeah, Compassion. Thank you. Something didn't sound right there. Compassion and Mercy Associates. And many, many years ago, Herb Nielsen was a missionary in what was then Upper Volta, now it's Burkina Faso. And Herb had this wonderful passion for people and Jesus. He was a large man. He was a friend of our family. My mom and dad went over and did a short-term mission project with him before the term was invented, short-term missions. And they went over and helped with Ed. And Ed, it seemed like I got really loud all of a sudden. Are you playing back there? Okay, well, can you bring me back down, either up here or there? So thank you. And Herb was featured in some of the Comma Services videos that they put out. And one of them was called Empty Bellies Have No Ears. Well, I started to say that Herb was a friend of our family, and we got to know him well. In fact, Herb did the funeral for my dad in Monticello back in the 1980s. And one of the you that have had loved ones pass away, and you know the sorrow and grief, and you also know the oddity of pulling the door closed, sending the well-wishers away, and then having kind of a party. And because all family from all over had met, and we were excited to see each other and be together, Herb joined us for an ice cream party. And Herb, I think, ate an entire gallon or half gallon of ice cream in that day. But back to the point at hand, empty bellies have no ears was the theme. And it reminds us of the book of James, who says it's worthless to tell the poor, be blessed, go in peace, and unless you feed them, what good is that? And James wants to talk about how faith without works is dead. Well, we did feed them in Burkina Faso, and in the process, thousands and thousands of people saw that Christ, there was a real Jesus who loved them, and this food that was given in his name brought us the opportunity to bring literally hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. A number of years later, there was a push throughout northern Africa to declare yourself as an Islamic state. And many countries we know have declared that. And Burkina Faso is not one of them. They said, quote, in our time of need, it was not rich Arab Muslims who came to our rescue, but it was Christians. Our country will remain open to Christians. We know Tomas from, most of you have met him from Mexico, although I realize that it has been about 3 years, I think, since we brought Tomas here. And his story is such that he heard of the plight of the Tarahumara Indians. He went and visited them. It was about a 12-hour drive. He saw the poverty, the depression of the mountain churches and the Indian tribes. He found out that there was a mortality rate of 50% by the age of 18. And he went back to his church and covenanted to raise, if possible, $1,000 a month to help feed them, which he began to do. And then he helped bring clean water to their area. And then the first school, and now a boarding home. And let me tell you, when Tomas preaches, people listen. He has shown his love and the love of Jesus Christ. And now today, there are thousands of people coming to know Christ as their Savior because of his years of loving and meeting them in their physical needs. And you know what's kind of neat? As we go back year after year, we have the same credibility. This idea of some kind of separation between good works and salvation, like you can do one without the other in the church, has no bearing, no touch point in the life of Jesus. Jesus saw no separation between doing good and saving souls. Compassion was the motivation, but salvation was the reason. Salvation was the end goal, that people could be rescued from their sin and restored to an eternal friendship with the eternal God. Doing good was never a ploy or a gimmick of Jesus to gain a following. He just simply loved people. but neither was doing good an end in itself. He saw people as lost, perishing, and he had come from the Father to bring salvation. One of those stories in Luke was with Zacchaeus, whom he went to his house. And there was criticism because Zacchaeus wasn't an upstanding Jew. And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. He saw no separation between the two. He perfectly blended, meeting the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. It would never have entered Jesus' mind to separate doing good and leaving the person eternally lost. That would never have entered the mind of the Savior who had come to earth to save. Today I want to give you a couple of illustrations of this from Christ's life. And then I want us to look at how the early church worked this out, and then close with just a few principles for our own benefit. As on our annual celebration day, I reminded us that you come to grow so you can go and do ministry outside the walls of this church. Today again, I want to have that as the objective, that the things that I share here can inspire and equip you in the ministries God gives you outside the walls of this building. Two examples come to mind in the life of Christ. Remember the four friends that want so much to see have their crippled friend come to Jesus? They just know he'll be healed, and when they get there, the room is packed, and so they go up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof. The audacity, the cost, you're in the room and the shingles are starting to fall down through, and the dirt and the accumulated dust, and you look up and here they're lowering this friend on a rope, and Jesus responds to them. And when he saw their faith, and he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, what do you do with that? Well, we wanted to get healed. He can't walk, Jesus. And then some say, "Who gives this man the right to forgive sins?" And Jesus says, "Which would be easier, if I had said, get up and walk, or if I say, son, your sins are forgiven you?" And that's a good debate, isn't it? Because some could say, well, it's easier to say get up and walk because that's physical, and forgiving someone's sin, that's ultimately much more. But somebody could say, well, it's easier to say be forgiven, because who knows? You know, if you say get up and walk, you better get up and walk, or we know you're a fraud. So it was an interesting discussion that Jesus poses there. But then he said, "So that you'll know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk." And the two were in his mind all along. There was never a point at which Jesus was going to just heal his body or just bring salvation. The two are combined together. John 15:14 is the second example of that, where he meets the man who's laying by the pool, who we find has been crippled for 38 years. And Jesus heals them. And you might think, well, where's the salvation in that story? Looks to me like he was happy just to heal the man physically. But then you read later on that Jesus went and found him. And later Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning. Something worse may happen to you." And Jesus begins to engage a dialogue with him to bring forgiveness of sins and salvation to the man. This was at the heart of Jesus' ministry. It had been told by the prophets that the Messiah was coming. And way back in Isaiah, we were given the reason that the Messiah would come. And so in Luke chapter 4, we find that Jesus, his first appearance to come to Nazareth, he goes to the synagogue on that day, and they invite him as a guest to read from the scroll. And would you believe it? This is what was on the scroll that day. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. It's the classic ultimate description of the Old Testament prophets of who the Messiah would be. Imagine, what a coincidence. What luck that he would stumble on the synagogue on that day. He reads that this is what the Messiah is going to do. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what was so amazing about that is he reads it and then he rolls it up and he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. I wish I could produce a Sunday like that. You know, the Messiah. We have a guest today. He's the one that for 700 years, the Scripture's been telling us. Well, he's here today. Jesus says, it's fulfilled in me. And when you think about it, this is an intriguing blend of physical and spiritual action in their life. He says he has come to preach good news to the poor. Well, yes, there are numerous times where he fed people, but Jesus didn't come with any long-range economic impact. What was the good news to the poor? It wasn't, I've got a factory, I'm starting tomorrow, and everybody in Nazareth has got a job who wants one, and there'll be no more poverty in our town. No, his good news was hope and blessing. Blessed are the poor. It was encouragement. It was valuing them in a world where the poor were not valued. He said he came to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And yes, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he talked about how they had visited him in prison, and they said, when did we visit you in prison? And he said, when you did it to the least, you did it to me. And so visiting literally the people and prisoners, but we don't know anyone that Jesus physically released from prison. But he said that everyone who sins is imprisoned. He's a slave to sin. And the third one there, he was sent to for the recovery of sight for the blind. Well, in this one, literally, there were many people that he opened their blind eyes. But surely it has a far greater reference to that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them. And Jesus had come to open eyes to see truth. He came to heal the oppressed. The phrase is the release the oppressed. I like to think that the imprisonment was the people who were imprisoned for what they had done, but the ones who are oppressed, it was for what was done to them. And so there are many people in our world who have been injured and hurt and beaten down, and they did not do anything to deserve it. And Jesus came to help release the oppressed. There are many in prison because they've committed crimes and they're there of their own doing. He came to set them free. But he also came to release the ones who have been unfairly injured and hurt. Again, you could find some cases where you might say he did that, but for the most, it was those who had been beaten by sin, beaten down by legalism, religious and political oppression. They're freed in their spirit. He didn't overthrow Roman rule. He didn't change any of the laws of the land, but he brought a freedom in the spirit of those who had been oppressed. And then he proclaimed that this was a year of the Lord's favor. He told them, this is a year that God's favor is going to shine upon us, and the implication is the miracles and the blessings and the things that were going to follow from his reign. John Wesley was one of the great evangelists in England and Ireland in the 1800s, and mostly preached in open fields throughout the countryside. And John Wesley's stated goal was, quote, to save as many souls as he could. And he brought thousands to Christ. Because of his plan to organize the converts in groups of methodical, intensive, personal accountability, discipleship, and instruction, they were known as the Methodists. And in his lifetime, these groups grew to 135,000 members, with 541 preachers raised up to care for them. Wow. But at the same time, Wesley and his followers were leaders in the social issue of their day, particularly prison reform and the abolition of slavery. My sister gave me this plaque, and it's in my office. Do we have it there, John? I put it, yes. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. John Wesley. I want to conclude with this application, the application of this in the early church. And I'm just looking at my clock and seeing, oh my goodness, did I prepare a short message or did I not ad lib? So we're going to read Psalm 119. Because I need about 15 minutes of filler. No. Let this be an illustration that I never tried to put filler in my messages. I want to conclude with the application of this in the early church and then extract a couple of principles. And I always like to be sure you understand. When I say in conclusion, I don't mean like these are the last two sentences. This is the last segment. Acts 6 tells us of a feeding program for the widows and others of both the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews. It was, we don't know the number, but it was substantially large enough that when the disciples said, this is occupying more of our time than we should, we need to give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and they handed it over to seven men. So we're not just talking about 15 ladies showing up. We're probably talking about hundreds of people that the church was feeding and caring for. And I want you to think about two of those men. One of the men's name was Stephen. And whenever we read of Stephen, there's always given a description of him. Where the first time we're introduced, we read that Stephen was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then Stephen is asked, he's accused of subverting the Jewish law. And so he stands before the Jewish council, and he's described as full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs. Now, keep in mind, Stephen is the dishwasher. Stephen is the table clearer, the server. But he's full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. And he's called upon to testify, and he does this incredible storyline in Acts chapter 7. Well, we could have read all that. Where he takes them all through the Jewish history. And how God called Abraham and then spoke through Moses and gave them the law. And he's going all the way through their history, and he's got them all nodding their heads in agreement. And then he says, out of the blue, he says, but you have rejected Moses' law. You have killed God's prophets, and you are to blame for the death of the Messiah. And that doesn't go over well. And they end up stoning Stephen, and he becomes the church's first martyr. Philip isn't given, Stephen was one of the table bearer workers, servants. Philip was another of the seven, and we aren't told anything about him. Except that when the church is scattered, we're told by the persecution that came to Jerusalem,
we're told that Peter goes around the country to other regions, and he begins to preach, and he heals the sick, and he delivers from those who are demon-possessed. And again, I say to you, this was the dishwasher in the early church. And now he's out preaching and doing miracles and casting out demons. The Spirit speaks to his heart and sends him out into the desert, at which he obeys. And I would like to read this story. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And you know where this is headed, don't you? The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. He said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture, and we know it as Isaiah 53, another of the classic messianic promises. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Have you ever had somebody ask you a question that just perfectly led into you an opportunity? And Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news of Jesus Christ. The dishwasher is out winning souls to Christ, because that's what happens in the body. When we set out to do good, it creates openings and an openness for us to share Christ. The last verse, did I just get us to 38? Oh, 35? Well, he gets baptized, is the last verse in the Scripture there. He leads the Ethiopian to Christ, he baptizes him, and then disappears. Let me give you a couple of just statements, a few conclusions for our consideration this morning. Because when you come here, it's not just so you can learn new facts about the Bible. It's so that you can grow in ways that enable you to be better out there at sharing Christ. And so here's a couple of conclusions. The ministry, first of all, of doing good allows for every member to minister and grow in their gifts. Today in this session, and maybe this is the one service that you come to this week, you've had very little opportunity to use your gifts. Yes, we appreciated when you worshiped and you applauded and you did those things, but you're sitting there listening, I'm up here talking, and very few of you are exercising your gifts right now. But the ministry of doing good allows you to leave this room and go out into our world and take what you're learning and apply it and to grow in the use of your gifts. Dishwashing, table waiting was good preparation for the things that God had in mind for Stephen and Philip. Secondly, this ministry of doing good requires people to be filled with the Spirit and growing in their obedience, faith, and ability to share the gospel. There's no separating of these two. So let's not hear any of that talk where somebody says, "Well, I just serve behind the scenes." Now, maybe you do serve behind the scenes. But the implication then and often is said, "I could never ever tell someone about Christ." Well, we're all to be telling people about Christ. And we all need the Holy Spirit to do that. And for some of you, just the thought of speaking the name of Jesus Christ to somebody else you started to get clammy and you started to feel like, oh no, I could never do that. Well, you can do that. As you grow in the Holy Spirit and you learn and you build, you learn what your ministry and skills and way God uses you, and then you have openings and the Holy Spirit helps you to say things. I tell you, one of the most exciting things in my life is to go from somebody who could never talk about Jesus without getting really squirmy in the inside to being a person that enjoys when the subject comes up with something. When I'm out hunting with guys and the guy in the back seat is talking, and I look over my shoulder and say, well, tell me about the role of faith in your life. You guys, did you go? Because usually they found out I'm a preacher, and so they bring it up. So I pick up on that. I say, well, tell me about faith in your family. And they will. And I hear some things, and it gives me opportunity to go from religion and faith to what kind of a personal relationship. Now, we're out hunting. I'm not there to badger, corner anybody, buttonhole them. But I want to learn to use my relationships, and you can do that also. Learn to use your relationship to share Christ. So, number three, keep the focus that the ultimate objective and reason for doing good deeds is to bring people to salvation. Never be content or satisfied just to be a good person or to be nice. We're earnestly praying and seeking the salvation of the lost. It would be tragic for you to build many, many years of relationship with people and never, ever use the openings and opportunities that gives you. So, fourth, I ask you the question that our missionary hammered at me a little this fall when he kept saying, Jim, what's your next step? I've built relationships. We've lived 29 years across the street from Ken and Frank. What's my next step? I had to admit inside I didn't have a next step. Is the next step an offer of a Bible study? Is it an offer of what? What could I pray and use the fact that for 29 years we've been caring and good friends or friendly neighbors? How could I use that? What are the open doors? What opportunity are those years of relationship building giving me? See them. Be focused. Move from good deeds to the offer of salvation. Well, Galatians sums up what we've been saying well. Just a succinct section, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we don't want in any way diminish the role of doing good. And as last week we referred to the book of Titus, where Paul says to do good, learn to do good, be devoted to doing good, make every effort to do good. But today we want to attach to that how central it was that good deeds done out of love were done so that people could come to know Jesus Christ. Help us to have nothing less than that as our goal in life, to bring people to the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.